Our scripture reading this evening is Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12. I'm not going to try to preach everything in these 18 verses, but focus primarily on one or two verses of Revelation chapter 12. Congregation, this is the word of Almighty God. Please listen very carefully. This is God's word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." May God bless his word to our hearts as we consider some small parts of this chapter in our message this evening. 4 times in the Bible, God shows to us the accuser of the brethren standing before God in heaven. Twice in the book of Job, once in Zechariah, where Joshua the high priest is bearing the sins of the people that have sinned so greatly that they were destroyed and they're back from exile. And also here in Revelation 12. Why? Because these passages are, for us, like a window into heaven, showing us a great struggle over the souls of men. The accuser of the brethren is there staking claims upon those who have sinned. In my ESV Bible, there's a brief introduction to the book of Job, which states that Job was probably the first of the Old Testament books written. The culture described in Job is distinctly that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only the culture, but Abraham's altar is there, where Job makes intercession every day for his children. Only someone who lived in the time of the patriarchs could have written this book and set it into its proper cultural framework. The Jewish Talmud says Moses wrote it, but there's no evidence for that. There's no mention of the kingdom of Israel or the law of God or Moses. No awareness in Job of 400 years in sojourning in Egypt, or the plagues on Egypt, or the wandering in the wilderness, or the establishment of Israel or Mount Sinai. If Job is the oldest Old Testament book, why would God give it to Abraham's family? 400 years maybe before they came to Mount Sinai and God gave them the Old Testament. Perhaps because God's people were about to face a time of great suffering, and Job can help with that. Job was written to teach us why the righteous suffer in God's own world. In the first chapter, God challenges Satan to put to test his most righteous servant in the east. He says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And the contest is on. Satan makes Job's life a disaster scene. A Sabaean raiding party robs his donkeys and oxen. Fire from the sky burns up his sheep. A Chaldean raiding party takes all the camels. And a great wind destroys Job's eldest son's house while all of his children are inside. And everything is gone. The book seems, in the first chapter, unbelievable. When I was 25, a new believer at the first church I attended, the adult Sunday school teacher finished reading this first chapter of Job, and he looked around at the class and he said, "I don't know about any of you, but I don't believe any of this." Well, that was my introduction to what liberals are, that they don't believe the Bible. I've since learned something else, that the book of Job is just an example of the experiences faced by God's people, especially by new believers. Time and time again, I've seen that when a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim accepts Christ, that is when the trouble breaks out and trials begin. Let me give you one example among many that I could tell you. My Christian friend brought me to his brother's house in India and asked me to share the gospel. That evening, both the brother and his wife stopped resisting the Lord, and they agreed to trust in Christ alone, and they prayed with us. But soon after that, pandemonium broke out in their lives. One of the children was seriously ill, then another child, then the father lost his job, and it was just one thing after another, and their Hindu friends were telling them, "It's because the gods have cursed you for following Jesus." And it wasn't long, and they left Christ, and they went back to the idols. I saw again and again that when people turn to Christ, there is an immediate response from their former master, Satan. So tonight, I intend to preach that this text is God's word. It's entirely true. This Revelation 12. And the devil is a very real enemy who has your number if you believe in Christ. Incidentally, that family was later brought back by Christ. They later contacted my wife and I. We had fellowship with them around the Word of God, and yet that was after they had gone through much struggle. We're going to focus on that struggle tonight. Revelation 12 starts a new section in the book of Revelation. I believe the book of Revelation is cyclical. It has a lot of new starts through it. This is one of them. It starts with a woman wearing a victor's crown of 12 stars. The Greek word for the crown is Stephanos, Stephen, which was the victory wreath to crown a champion athlete or a commander who had come back victorious from war. The woman, I believe, is the church of the Old Testament, the people of God, the only people who had a covenant with the God of heaven. The woman is in agony in the pains of childbirth. And before her stands a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and seven diadems, which are crowns for the highest crown for ruling a territory. And he stands waiting for the child to be born that he may devour it immediately. There are as many views of the signs and symbols of the book of Revelation as there are Christians in the world. We don't have time to go into pre-mill and post-mill and a-mill and preterism and idealism and all those things. I taught eschatology. I hold strongly to a position, but I want to bypass that and go directly to some verses in this chapter which may require all of our time tonight. If anyone wants to discuss the book of Revelation, however, I would love to. Talk to me, and let's get a cup of coffee together and hammer it out over friendly fellowship. I always told my students, don't ever get angry and fight with people over signs and symbols and prophecy. Have a congenial spirit with others and share what you think it means. And here's where I'm asking you to step out of your box of presuppositions just for a moment. Where did Satan first begin to take notice of the 12 tribes of God's people? When did the dragon begin standing before a woman to devour her child as soon as it was born? Remember the prophecy given to Abraham in Genesis 15? Your people shall be slaves in a foreign land. For how many years? Then I will visit them, and I will deliver them. So if you were the serpent of old, would you have already figured out the time and place that the Messiah will come, that seed of the woman who will crush your serpent head under his foot? So when does the story start in Revelation 12? Perhaps, maybe, just maybe, in Egypt? Why did Satan kill all the male babies at that time? Do you mean to tell me that you think the dragon watched the woman for 1,400 years until Christ was born? Yes, I think so. I think he was devouring when the Assyrians destroyed 10 tribes of Israel and then came down to finish Judah in the time of Hezekiah. I believe the dragon devoured Jerusalem through Babylon and made eunuchs of boys from the royal family for a reason. And he marched again through Rome, killing and destroying in 70 AD. May the Lord have mercy if I'm stepping on any toes here tonight in this book of Revelation. When Christ ascended to that throne in heaven, the dragon had just devoured him on earth. He had finally devoured him. But Christ rose again. And he ascended into heaven, and his murderer was there bringing charges before God, accusing the servants of God night and day. But now the throne was sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Now the last Adam, having triumphed in the earth, begins to serve as high priest in heaven. And he's interceding from that very throne for all the saints who are now in him. In him. And now there's a new program. Christ commands his prime minister Michael, and war breaks out in heaven. The Greek text implies that God's angels went to war first against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon was not strong enough. And he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then a great voice in heaven says that now, with the casting out of the accuser, now is the salvation. Now is the power. Now is the kingdom and the authority of our Christ. So I think that Christ cast out Satan immediately. You know, there's a verse here, verse 3, that says, chapter 12, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Chapter 12, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. And then we're told, then we're given a view in heaven about what's happening up in heaven. And then, after that, in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So I think verses 7 through 12 are an interlude that actually happens between verses 5 and 6. And then God puts it back into the sequence of things in verse 13. Okay. So, now, the one who accuses us before our God night and day has been cast down. And then the Lord says, and they conquered him. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. Let's consider these three things by which the servants of Christ conquer their accuser. The blood of the Lamb, number one, the word of their testimony, two, and three, loving God more than loving their own lives, even unto death. We have today an incredible advantage over the family of Israel suffering for centuries in Egypt. Maybe they had the book of Job. Maybe. But we've got Revelation 12. We've got Revelation 12. When Satan inflicts us with suffering, we have the blood of Christ the Lord sprinkling the throne, making intercession for us. They had only the blood of animals in the altar of their father Abraham. In those horrible years of Egyptian bondage, did they even remember what their forefathers taught them about seeking forgiveness at that altar of sacrifice? The scripture doesn't tell us. But God commanded Moses at Mount Sinai to say to the elders of Israel, let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. You know the story of the 10 plagues of God's wrath against Egypt. And then came the last plague. God commanded a lamb to be sacrificed on the very day that Christ would be crucified. They sprinkled the blood on the door frame, and then they went inside and they ate the lamb with their walking stick in their hand and their sandals on their feet and their clothes packed for the journey and the bread without leaven ready for carrying. And they went out that night. They went out that very night and they marched out of Egypt freed from their slavery forever. God brought them to Sinai where he gave them the temple, the priesthood, the altar, and the blood. And every time they came to the temple to worship, that altar of Noah and Job and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob stood before their eyes. It was always in the center of their worship. Every sacrifice had to be offered there at that one altar to seek God's mercy. God said in Leviticus chapter 4, so shall the priest make atonement for your sin in whatever sin you commit against the law of Moses, and I will forgive your sin. Leviticus 18, God explained that blood that made atonement. He said, you shall not eat the blood, for the life is in the blood, and I've given you the blood to make atonement for your sins. It must be poured out on the ground, as Christ's blood was going to be poured out on the ground. Hebrews 9:22 describes the day that the altar and temple, that altar of the Old Testament, were consecrated. And the prophet writes, truly all things had to be sanctified by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is what God meant in Leviticus 4 through 6, that when you confess your sins on the head of a sinless lamb and put it to death at the temple, and the blood is splashed all around the base of the altar and sprinkled 7 times before the veil, that God says, I will forgive your sin. I will forgive you. There was atonement, which means covering over of sin, only in that blood. For 1,400 years, or we could say even all the way back to the time when Adam sinned, this was the only way in all the earth to find forgiveness with God. And yet, it was only a sign. It was only a sign of the true sacrifice and the true blood that had to be shed. A sign that the true God and King of Israel was going to become a sinless man and offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood was shed on earth to do that. And then the Son of the Woman was caught up to God and to his throne. In Revelation 5, John sees a lamb standing as if he was slain in the very center of the throne of God in heaven. The sinless lamb slain for our sins is able to save us to the uttermost because he forever lives to make intercession for us with his own blood. By that blood, John says, the servants of God conquered their accuser, the accuser of the brethren. Behold the scene that John unfolds. This is not a repeat of Job scraping sores and wondering why God has ever done this thing to him. No, there's good in Job for us. There's perseverance. We've all heard of the patience of Job, James writes. And for the trials that seem to be ahead for the church around the world, we need to get our mind wrapped all around what the book of Revelation calls the faith and the perseverance of the saints. But that's not all there is in this verse. This verse does not say they endured the dragon. No. They conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. What does the Lord mean by this? They conquered the dragon. In the very next verse, Satan has come down to the earth having great wrath, knowing that he has only a little time. What does he mean? Oh, dear, dear believer, you have a very precious faith. It is so precious that Satan devotes all of his time and all of his attention to stop it, to quench it, to stifle it, to keep you from reading the Word with that faith, to stop you from listening to sermons with that faith, especially to stop you from praying for others with that precious faith. Are you still believing in Christ's cleansing blood, washing your sins away? Maybe you are the overcomer. It does not say they hope to overcome. No, they conquered. They conquered. Not by good works of righteousness. You must do those. Not by any works of the law, even though we must repent and obey God. Not by shedding your own blood in meritorious service to the church. No, we conquer only by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Satan's entire war is waged to destroy your faith in that blood. In Revelation 13, he raises a huge empire out of the restless sea of humankind just to wage war against the faith of the saints, verse 7 of Revelation 13. So how are you handling your shield of faith? Are you standing ground against all the fiery missiles of the evil one? What is he aiming at your life? What is the sin or failure that Satan keeps accusing you of? The thing in your past that this hellish extortioner keeps trying to nail you to the cross with? I have to give a caveat here, a warning. Satan is the arch enemy only of the true believer. He lodges his accusations against sincere believers who live repentant lives, who even repent of the sins in their thought life. They are the ones trying to turn from everything that is sin and learning to put on in the place of sin the good works or character that conforms to our Lord Jesus Christ. They listen to God's word to follow Christ. They read the word of God to conform to Christ. And Satan is the accuser of Christ's brothers, of his family. So here's the caveat. Anyone who's living a double life, going on and on, indulging in sin, that you hide from everyone but God, is dancing with the devil over coals of fire. Why should Satan accuse the person in bondage to sin, the one doing everything that Satan wants him to do? That person is not an overcomer, but he or she is being overcome. Continued willing indulgence in sin turns our feet aside from Christ to follow Satan. That's all that it is. The tempter is overcoming. A stiff-necked soul that will not turn back or even look back when God is calling us to put aside our sins and seek his mercy. That tells the devil that you belong to him. When God is calling us to repent, the devil also puts his counsel into our minds so subtly, so sneakily and serpent-like that we think it's our own thoughts. Who are they to interfere in my life? I can do whatever I want. Those words are the demon's favorite suggestions in the minds of men. Only we don't do whatever we want. The same devil that gave that thought is the one who holds us in bondage to do everything that he wants, everything that angers the most holy God. The serpent's not willing to tell you what the consequences of going forward will be. He just tempts you with one more sinful pleasure. Bondage to sin is like a death grip. The sin that so easily entangles is a boa constrictor that squeezes all remaining life. And if you're a Christian, what a tragedy. But there's a way to overcome. There's a way to overcome Satan. It is the blood of Christ. Confess your sin. Agree with God that you have sinned. Agree with God's word that the sin is a serious thing. It's not, after all, just a little thing. It's a serious thing. Confess it to God. And he will help you flee to the fountain where every guilty stain can be washed away forever. When we seek the mercies of God, God wants to respond with the powerful help of Christ on our side to turn from that ugly slavery of sin and set us free. Christ's death in your place, his shed blood overcomes all that Satan leads you to do. That grip on your life that sin gives to Satan, it can only be broken by Christ, not by you. We have to look to Christ. And this is what Christ does best. He saves sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. That's why he's here in us. Every true Christian is a sinner who overcame or is overcoming Satan by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. That blood never loses its power. Christ the overcomer puts a helmet of salvation on your head, gives you a breastplate of righteousness, his own sinless righteousness, so that washed in that blood, you stand firm against Satan through every fiery trial and every evil day that he can send your way. That's the main point of this chapter. But there's a second thing that makes a believer an overcomer. It says they overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. What is that? Do you mean that if I keep sharing the word of my testimony, that Christ is the only Savior, that the true God is the Trinity, the creator of the universe, and Christ is a member of the Trinity, the Bible is true, that there is forgiveness and peace with God only through the blood of the Lamb, that my testimony will overcome this ancient enemy? No, you're looking at this from the wrong perspective. What is Satan trying to defeat in you, Christian? What is he trying to defeat in you? You know that he's after your faith in the blood, but that's not all he schemes to destroy. The devil wants all testimony of the true God and his Christ silenced forever. Revelation 12, verse 17 says this: the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Two things Satan wages all-out war against. Those, number one, who will not follow his rebellion of doing everything that God hates. If you set your mind to obey God's moral ways, watch your back. Satan will be shooting at it. And the second thing that Satan wars against, those who hold the testimony of Jesus. To be overcome, all you have to do is stop telling people, stop talking about the only God and the only salvation. Satan will not rest until he has tied your tongue from speaking, your mouth from testifying, and your hands from writing of this precious Savior. Satan is going to do everything he can to stop you from studying the Word of God every day, so you will not be ready to testify. He'll make you such a neurotic and nervous wreck that you'll be unable to tell anyone. He'll fail your daily prayers, so you will not pray for grace and power to speak to anyone. He'll tell you it's someone else's duty. You're not capable. You're not smart enough. God has enough truly gifted people to do this job. Your salvation does not require you to share your faith with others. Why are you doing that? You'll raise up people in your workplace, your neighborhood, in your school who will mock and scorn and humiliate you into utter silence. Only then, with your mouth taped shut, then all the pressures from Satan to silence you will be finally taken away. Oh, blessed peace that will be. And no conversions in our society, and no new converts in our churches. Jesus said this: anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Either you are helping bring lost souls to Christ in some way, or you are serving his enemy and scattering them by your silence and your self-serving life. The only way you will overcome in the war against your testimony is to do one thing: testify. Testify. Began testifying. But if you haven't been reading your Bible every day, if you haven't been praying for strength and grace to testify, if you haven't been praying for people that you want to talk to, people that you really need to talk to, do God a favor and keep your traps shut. If all they ever see is a selfish, grumpy, unloving, uncaring, dried up prune, please don't tell anyone that you're a Christian. First, God wants the testimony of a godly life, a moral life that keeps his commandments, a loving person ready to act upon the commandment to love your neighbor like you love yourself. When you open up your mouth to talk, you have to back up what you say by your walk. But if you are preparing, by walking in the Word every day, taking every opportunity to do good things for others, like the Scripture commands in places like Galatians chapter 6. Expect the door of friendship to open far enough to let your testimony come inside. Christ will do it. He says, while you are trying to make disciples in all the nations of the earth, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Isn't that wonderful? The third thing that Satan schemes to destroy is your love for the true God. John writes that those who overcome Satan did not love their own lives even unto death. What does it mean to love your own life? First, it must mean that when the pressure is closing in and Satan threatens your life for following Christ, you stop trusting in the blood. You stop testifying that you belong to Jesus. Are you ready, brothers and sisters, for the trouble that will most likely come someday? When it's no longer in faraway countries, but right here in America, that we are persecuted for following Christ. Can you see it on the horizon? Decide now that you will stand ground with Christ. Set your mind now. Paul writes in Romans 8, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. Prepare for the future storm by getting those gospel shoes tied on more tightly. So when the evil day comes, you will stand your ground in the grace and strength of the one who is always with us in any trials we face for his name's sake. And he says that when we do, rejoice, be glad. Your reward in heaven is very great, says Jesus, the King of heaven. He tells the truth, if anyone does. Get your heart so full of Christ and his word that when any trial comes, you know that all these temporary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in us. Glory. But there's another meaning of those words. They did not love their life even unto death. In 1 John 2:15-16, John writes, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's desire for the worldly sinful things. It's not desire for the Father. It's not love for the Father. What does it mean not to love your own life? John says your own life is all your worldly desires. Jesus said that unless we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him, we can't even be his disciples. What does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? With what can a soul be bought? The evil one would turn us off from the love of the Father to love of the world and love of this life and unwillingness to give up the things of this life or to give up our sins. Why would you do that? When God has opened his heart to us in Christ, when he has not held back his own Son, but freely offered him for our sins, when he has given his own Spirit, what more can he give to us? He has given us all that is most dear to him to see us through until the end. He can't give us more. He can't give us more than he has given. Would you trade his eternal glory for sinful pleasures that last but a moment, or earthly treasures that perish with the dust of this world? It is this love, your love for Christ, for God, that Satan hates more than anything else that he has ever hated. Christ is the judge of men and angels, and he knows that Christ has sentenced him to eternal suffering. And the day is drawing nearer and nearer. He comes with great wrath, knowing he has but a little time. And his wrath is directed against you, Christian. Against you who Christ loves. So are you a conqueror? Or are you being conquered? We can conquer. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. But God would also have us conquer Satan's effort to silence our testimony and to quench our love for his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to you. What a wonderful passage of Scripture you've given to us. What wonderful things you have done for us in Christ. What a glorious plan you had from eternity that we should love the Lord Jesus more than we could have ever done any other way than him dying for us and living forever to intercede for us. He's got our back every moment. We rejoice in you, Father, in your eternal plan and goodness toward us in Christ. We thank you. We praise you. We ask you to help us to become the church and the Christian that your word calls us to be. As the Apostle Paul said, to live our lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.